Thanks, Megan. Morning. There are many things in life which we cannot live without. Good sanitation, education, mince pies. And one other thing we can't live without is leadership. We're surrounded by leaders of one kind or another. There are leadership, if you're at work, there are leadership courses coming out of your ears. We're surrounded by prime ministers, leaders of the opposition, managers, head teachers, presidents, mayors, union leaders. And at church, we're also surrounded by leaders, children's leaders, home group leaders, service leaders, ministers, and so on. Leadership is part of modern life. And it's a myth to believe that we can do without leaders. And if we try to do so, all we do is create a vacuum, soon filled by either incompetent or poor leaders who thrust themselves upon us. The truth is, if we don't have good leadership, we have bad leadership. And of course, part of what we've been doing this week as a nation is choosing a leader, someone we believe can lead this country. Now, we may not like or agree with the selection or policies of the leaders on offer, but I suspect in our less cynical moments we do know that we need a leader as a country. And good leaders are a blessing to the people they lead, while bad leaders are a curse. You've only got to go back in history or look around the world to think of some of the people and countries cursed by power-hungry, corrupt, self-serving and irresponsible leaders. We may not be altogether happy with what happened on Thursday, but we do know that we live in a country that is far, far safer and democratic than those people who live or lived in Kim Jong-un's North Korea, or Ceausescu's Romania, or Hitler's Germany. God's people, of course, need leaders too, and God has always intended for us to have leaders. Here too, good leaders are a blessing and bad leaders a curse. A little while ago, I was flicking through the Church Times when I was with my father-in-law, and there were three stories there that struck me, all about bad leaders. In one church, a vicar had steadily sold off all the church assets, and nobody quite knows where the money all went to. In another, the current vicar is the first to have stayed longer than 5 years since 1900. Why? Because there was one scandal after another. And in the third, the vicar was given 3 months to leave because he was having an affair with a parishioner. Who can tell how long it takes for people in churches to recover from such poor leadership? Those people live for themselves and their own comfort rather than the good of their people. And so Micah, God's people in Micah's time, had suffered long enough from bad leadership. Above all, their kings. And here in Micah chapter 5, God promises them a new king. Here at last will be a leader they can have confidence in, a leader they can trust, someone who they can follow, who will bring blessing upon them, rather than curse upon curse. And of course we're reading Micah today because it's part of the Christmas story, isn't it? It's part of that great mosaic in the Bible, fitting together, showing us God's plan for the birth of his son. So we do need to ask, what's the link between Micah and the birth of Jesus that we're going to celebrate in 10 days? Well, Micah is foretelling the birth of Christ, isn't he? He's promising a new king for God's people. And when Jesus was born, it was to this passage in Micah that King Herod's advisors turned out to find where Jesus would be born. Now, Herod obviously wanted to destroy Jesus, but this was the passage that told him where to find the baby Jesus. Let me read from Matthew chapter 2, where it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" And then they quote and slightly misquote our text. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The chief priests and the scribes were not stupid. They knew that Micah 5 was a reference to the coming Messiah. So they told King Herod, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that is why God saw to it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though his mother and father were living in Nazareth, where Mary became pregnant. He had to be born in Bethlehem because Jesus was the promised ruler of Micah 5. And that also was the popular understanding among the people as well. In the Gospel of John, the people ask, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So both the leaders and the people knew that Micah chapter 5 predicted the coming of the Messiah, the ruler who would be king in Israel, but actually so much more than the king in Israel. If we read the passage that Megan's just read to us, it says, "For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." The coming Messiah, the coming king, was not going to be just some tribal king. He would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would be great to the ends of the earth, not just in Israel. So if that tells a little bit about the link between Micah and the birth of Jesus, why in Micah's time is a new king needed? What's wrong with the current situation? Why do they need a new king? Why mend something if it's not broken? Well, actually, if we look back in chapter 5, we see that things were pretty broken. At the time that Micah is writing, Jerusalem is in big danger. It's under siege. "Marshal your troops, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us," we read in verse 1. It's under siege, probably from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he attacked when Hezekiah was the king in Judah. And if that's the case, the threat is pretty serious. Under their previous king, Assyria has laid waste to those northern kingdom of Israel's and taken the people off into exile. Since then, Sennacherib has attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. This same army now threatens Jerusalem. Now, seeing what's coming, King Hezekiah tries to buy off the Assyrians, but they're too ruthless for that. They've taken the money from him and they are still going to attack. And to add to the indignity, Sennacherib taunts King Hezekiah with his past victories. No one yet has been rescued from Sennacherib. What makes Hezekiah think he's any different? So the city is under siege. There is an army, a huge army, starting to move towards them. The king is humiliated. This isn't just some immediate, some quick crisis that can be easily fixed. It's in fact a problem that runs much deeper. It's a long-term, intractable problem. Because God's people at that point had never had the leaders they should have had. It had been better, but it had never been as good as it should have been, even under King David and his son Solomon. If there was a golden age, well, that was probably it. But we know that David was still a flawed man. He abused his power to satisfy his sexual desires. He slept with one of his soldiers' wives and then arranged his death in order to cover his tracks. And that was the greatest and most godly king that Israel had. God allowed his people to have a king when they asked him, even though it was an act of rebellion on their part, because God knew, God intended to install his own king over them one day. All earthly kings fail in one way or another. That was inevitable until God's king was appointed. The very best of them were a dim shadow, a pattern of what God would do one day. The very worst kings were a grim contrast, feeding the longing for God's new king to come and reign well. So the people needed a new king. But what would this new king be like? And in the midst of this siege, at this time of huge political and military crisis, with their king insulted, God speaks to the people. Verse 2 is the only one in this passage directly spoken by God, and it's addressed to this little town of Bethlehem. He's telling the great city of Jerusalem, big, powerful, metropolitan city, that Bethlehem is now where the hope lies. This is the first hint of what God's new king will be like. Because one word which sums him up, this new king, is humility. He will be humble in his origins, coming from this nowhere place. In the book of Joshua, there's a list of all the towns in this region that Joshua makes. And Bethlehem is too insignificant even to be mentioned in that list. It's never going to have a premiership football team, a decent orchestra, or even a Starbucks. It's that kind of place. The tumbleweed blows down the high street. But its moment is coming. Bethlehem is Blythe Valley, a place that I had never heard of this time last week. I'm sorry to all of you who live in the Northeast and come from the Northeast. I'm sure it's a wonderful place and God is doing amazing things there. I had never heard of Blythe Valley till 11:30 Friday Thursday night. Blythe Valley, of course, one of the constituencies that declared very early that showed the size of the Conservative majority. Suddenly, Blythe Valley, everyone's heard of. Suddenly, the whole of the BBC and ITV decamped to Blythe Valley, interviewing everybody, it seems to me, in the high street. But actually, we all know that the circus will move on and Blythe Valley will go back to being a quiet, rather forgotten place. Bethlehem was a quiet, rather forgotten place. So we have this contrast between the insignificance of Bethlehem, but the great significance of the one who was born there. Let's read again that wonderful bit from verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Bethlehem is hardly worth counting. Yet God chooses to bring his magnificent Messiah out of this town. Why? Well, one answer, of course, is that the Messiah is a descendant of David, and David was from Bethlehem. That's true, but it sort of misses the point of verse 2. The point of verse 2 is surely that Bethlehem is small, not that it's great because David was born there. God chooses somewhere small and quiet and out of the way and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. God chooses the lowly so we can't boast in our merit, but only in his mercy. And he does that because when he acts in that way, we can't boast in our merit or the achievements of men, but only in the glorious mercy of God. We can't say, well, of course he chose Bethlehem. Look at how fantastic Bethlehem. It was an amazing place. Look at all the great human glory that Bethlehem had achieved. All we can say is, God is wonderfully free. He is unimpressed by our bigness or our cleverness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. He does everything to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chose a stable, so no innkeeper could say a few days later, he chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so no woodworker could boast, he chose the best bed I could make for him. He chose Bethlehem, so no one can say, well, God chose Bethlehem because they're a great city. And he chose you and me, freely and unconditionally, to stop the mouth of all human boasting. That is what Micah chapter 5 is saying to us. The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievements. He doesn't choose cities or people because of their prominence or grandeur or distinction. When he chooses freely, in order to magnify the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of our distinctions. So we can sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest. Not glory to us, we get the joy, but he gets the glory. Mary and Joseph were too insignificant to be able to get any decent accommodation when they rolled up in Bethlehem. They were too poor even to make a decent sacrifice after Jesus' birth. They had to make do with a pair of pigeons or doves. But that is God's way of doing things. Out of nothing, great things. That way, it's clear to everyone that he's done it. That we haven't done it, but that he's done it. So he gets the glory, all the credit. And the new king that is promised in Micah is going to be humble in character. Nowhere in the passage does it talk about this person who's coming being a king. It's not that he isn't king, that he won't rule his people, he will. But he's not to be confused with Israel's previous kings. Here is a new kind of king, or rather the fulfillment of all that's been promised and hoped for in their leader. He's going to be a new king in that for the first time he'll do the job properly, from start to finish, as God intended. He will stand and shepherd his flock, says verse 4, in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This king will be a shepherd. He will care for his people. He will protect them from their enemies. He will lead them for their good, not for his comfort. Here there will be no exploitation, no harsh tyranny, no irresponsibility. How does God's new king then, this new shepherd ruler, defeat his enemies? With superior firepower, a bigger gun mount on the wall of the city? No. Through the superior power of faith? Well, yes, but where does his faith take him? God's king goes to face his enemies outside a city wall, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to die at their hands, and so set his people, you and me, free from the fear of tyranny forever. God's king rules from the cross and rescues his people there and then rises gloriously. He's rightly called the Good Shepherd. So what will this new king do? Whenever you suggest something new to somebody, especially at work, there's quite often, isn't a welcoming up response. Why do we need to do that, people say? What do you want to do that for? And the killer one, we tried that in 1984 and it never worked. So what's this new king going to do that's differently? What difference will he make? Really nice, simple point here. He will bring peace. Actually, he won't just bring peace. Verse 5 says he will be their peace. Their peace will be found in him. They will know, his people will know peace as they know his rule. A truth that Paul picks up later, he writes to the church in Ephesus and says, "For Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself has made peace between God and us, and so between us and others, through his blood shed on the cross. He is our peace." That's what the new king will do. He will bring peace to his people and deliver them from their enemies. The attacks won't end, but we don't need to fear them anymore. Security and peace are the two great blessings that come to us when we know the rule of Jesus, God's shepherd king in our lives. And that's God's way of doing things. An insignificant town called Bethlehem, a ruler who's a shepherd, frail men and women with a spoken message. Can they really, can we really hold back the tide of hate and injustice and sadness and despair that way? Yes, we can. Or rather, God can through us. Martin Luther turned the ecclesiastical world of his day upside down when he rediscovered the gospel of free grace. But he calmly claimed he'd done nothing, just started the Protestant Reformation. "I did nothing," he said, "the Word did it all." There's a true person who knew what Christ, God's new king, was like. He knew what Christ had done for him. And he knew how Christ's shepherdly rule would be extended throughout his earth. And Micah shows us that Christ will protect his people and give them peace. Look what he offers in verse 4. First of all, he will stand. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He won't lie around waiting for us to serve him. He'll be on his toes, alert, working for those who trust him as their shepherd. Secondly, he will shepherd his flock. He will not leave us to find our own way. He will lead us in green pastures and still waters, as we've already sung this morning. There will be no need that is unmet in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, he will serve us in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His good intentions for us will not be hindered by lack of strength. The strength of the Lord is omnipotent strength. Therefore, as we trust in Christ, omnipotent strength is on our side. As we walk with him, he overcomes every obstacle to our purification and joy forever. And fourth, we just notice from verse 4 that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There will ultimately be no pockets of resistance unsubdued. Our security will not be threatened by any alien forces. One day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And finally, at the beginning of verse 5, he will be our peace. And yes, in this context, that includes final earthly political peace. A bit earlier in Micah, he says in chapter 4, God will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. One day, the ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return and make that a reality. We must not minimize the glory of it. One day, the great Christmas carol that we're probably going to sing tonight will finally be fulfilled. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. But as we wrap up this message, there's something here about deeper peace, isn't there? A peace that must happen before there can be peace on earth. There has to be peace between us and God. Our unbelief and his wrath must be removed. That is our deepest peace and our deepest need at Christmas. Micah knew that peace was coming. He had experienced it personally. In chapter 7, he says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And of course, that is looking forward to Calvary, to the death of Jesus and his glorious resurrection that we're going to remember in a few moments. That's the great work of the Messiah yet to be done. That's the good news at Christmas and the amazing news that we celebrate at Easter. So how do we take this very short but powerful passage and give it some oomph in our everyday lives? I think there's some really simple things we can pull out here. I think it's a great reminder to pray for our leaders and to give thanks for godly leadership. Leaders in all walks of life, be it Adrian here, be it Boris Johnson, 10 Downing Street, and everybody in between, have difficult jobs, and it's incumbent on us to pray for them and to support them. Secondly, as I was thinking about this week, I think there's something about confidence in the Bible, about seeing how the Bible fits together, about understanding that there is one great plan here that God has planned, that we read Micah 5 and then we see Jesus being born a few hundred years later. The Bible can be trusted. It is true and speaks to us in ways that are really powerful. So we pray for our leaders. We've got confidence in the Bible. I think the third thing is it gives us security, that God has a plan. The world can seem out of control and chaotic, but even though that is how it may look and feel, I don't think that that is reality. God has a plan. He had planned the birth of Jesus from the beginning. We have a hope. We have a hope that we can share. We have a hope we can share with the great message of Christmas. We've got a hope we can share through other means, through the things we've mentioned already this morning. We've got means to share that hope through Alpha, through Jonathan Aitken coming. Is there someone you know who doesn't know the great hope we have that you could bring along to that? The fourth thing it teaches us is that being small is no barrier in God's kingdom to greatness. Bethlehem was a completely forgettable one-horse town, but chosen for greatness by God. It's just another reminder that God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. And that really should be an encouragement to all of us who feel weak and stupid and not really good enough when we work for God. It should be encouragement to each one of us to be ready for God to work in us and through us, however ill-equipped or hesitant we might feel. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, this passage should lead us to worship, giving God the glory. We worship a new king. We worship because we do not wait in vain. Advent is a period of waiting and longing and preparation. And we do not wait during Advent to be disappointed. We do not wait as those without faith wait. We don't wait in order to be stood up. We don't wait in order to get to the front of the queue only for the shutter to go down. We don't wait only to be disappointed when the event happens. We wait as men and women of faith with sure and certain hope, that God will come again, that peace and justice will reign, that joy will be unconfined, and that out of nothing, God creates great things. Therefore, this Christmas, we say, not glory to us, but glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Amen.
Hope because of a different kind of king. Beautiful, he will stand and shepherd his flock, but in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Before we come to communion, let's stand and celebrate him.